Good morning. It's good to see everybody. If you will, open up your New Testaments to Matthew, the 15th chapter. We'll look at verse 21 through verse 28. This is an interesting passage for a number of reasons, but I suppose the biggest reason is to us is the shock at how Jesus treats this woman. In fact, it is one of the passages that just boggles the mind of being the most un-Christ-like, that he is the opposite of everything that he stood for and everything that he presented. In the context, it seems to be that he goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is obviously fully Gentile. In fact, it will be a Canaanite woman that he speaks to. And I think the Scripture is trying to point out to us that this is a descendant of the ethnic peoples that God, many, many centuries before, had cast out of the land. She is a Canaanite. She is descended from those people that were to be annihilated, and yet they were not. And they ended up being exactly what he told the children of Israel they would be. They would lead their sons and daughters away. They would intermarry. And then finally they would all worship the gods of the Canaanites. And God would have to punish Israel, as he eventually did, by throwing out both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When he goes into this district, it's obviously that it would be an utter shock to his disciples. I mean, here are people that you cannot eat with. I mean, think about Peter, you know, when he realizes, I've been asked to go to Cornelius' house, and you know, the very first words he says to him is, you know how it's unlawful for anybody who's a Jew to enter in to a Gentile's house. And yet now, the Lord brings his disciples into a Gentile country. It had to be an utter shock to them. Everything would be unclean. Everything that you touch, everybody that you were exposed to. And yet Jesus does this. But if you look in the context, in the very first few verses, it says that the Pharisees came to him and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus just dismantles their tradition. He said, "You hold your tradition higher than the law of God. You say what is given to the temple is Corban. Therefore, it releases you from any obligation to honor your father and your mother. How wretched you are." And he quotes to them the passage out of Isaiah that says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You're so concerned about outward washing of hands as if that would make you right before God. Indeed, God had commanded certain things like that. But that is not what God ever is after. He is after the heart. The commandments are merely a means of representing to Him or to us too, to understand where our heart is. Is our heart with God? This morning in the class, Brother Dabney made a comment toward the end of the class about that very thing, about God always wanting the heart, not what we do outwardly. And so he dismantles it by saying, it's not what you eat with your unwashed hands that defiles you. That just comes inside you and goes out into the draught, he says. What proceeds from the heart, adulteries, fornications, murders, etc., etc., these things are what defiles a man. And so when you think about it in the context, what is it that really defiles a person? Not outward stuff. He immediately says, the text says, took them away and withdrew into the regions of Tyre and Sidon, to a very unclean outward place. Again, I think to illustrate to his disciples a couple of things. That is, what really matters is the heart. But secondly, what matters is the gospel. You're going to take this gospel, folks, to everybody. This isn't just for Jews. This gospel will go into the entire world. And so beginning at verse 21, it says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. She said, Yea, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Well, Mark's account of this, which we'll not take the time to read, adds one interesting note to us. In Mark, the 7th chapter, he says that Jesus withdrew to that region in order to apparently get away from the crowds, that there's something else going on here too than what I just suggested to you, and that he entered a house, but then it says this, but he could not be left alone. Even in this far-out country, away from Israel, she, this woman who is a Gentile, who is a Canaanite, has heard of Jesus, the Son of David, and so calls him that. So that his words and that his mission had obviously had great impact. She is, as I said to you, a woman of Canaan. I mean, this is somebody that would not only be unclean as a Gentile, but the worst of the unclean. Here is that descendant of those people that God had totally told his people to be separated from. She has a daughter that she describes as being severely demon-possessed. Chumley, in his commentary, said, translated it, badly demonized. Or as another man said, you could almost say, suffering such horrors. It says a woman cried out after him. You get this from a sense of what the disciples do when they begged him. They said, she's crying after us. This isn't just she comes up and one time says this. She is persistently repeating this. It's in the imperfect tense. Meaning over and over again, she's following him. She's after him. She is not going to take no for an answer. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Lord, help me. So persistent was she that it annoyed the disciples. Just send her away. In effect, they're saying, heal her, daughter. Get rid of this woman. We'll come back to them at the end of the lesson. I'll tell you, true faith can be found where you least expect it. Think about Rahab the harlot. She was a Canaanite. She was exactly this woman. And yet she had such great faith herself. Naaman the leper. The church that was at Corinth. As J.C. Ryle rightly said, it is grace, not place, which makes people believers. What I'm interested in, though I'm telling you the context, is this story itself and the lessons that I think that it can teach us that are very, very important. The first being how vital it is to persevere in prayer. I want you to notice three things that Jesus did to this woman. Number one, He ignored her. He answered her not a word. You're not even worthy of a response, in effect. I'm not even answering. I mean, she's constantly, obviously, irritating the disciples to the point that they say, get rid of her. Just do what she's asking and get rid of her. So she'll quit bothering us. You remember the woman in John the 8th chapter that was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus and it says they threw her down, and that's what the Greek says, they threw her down in His midst. They said this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses says, well, to take her out and stone her to death. What do you say? Testing him to see what he would say. Remember what he did? It says he didn't answer a word. He just knelt down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Man, that must have just got their goat. Because they went after him. It says that they said that they kept on asking. They kept on demanding him, answer us, in effect. I'm going to tell you, if you ignore somebody, that's almost the worst insult, isn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus does first to this woman. It gets worse. Jesus excludes her. When he finally does answer, he says, I was sent only, that's his implication, to Israel. He is saying, lady, you're a Gentile. Therefore, you have no claim on me. Upon my care, my time, my power. It is, again, the ultimate insult to say to her, in effect, you have no legitimate right to ask me for anything. Can you imagine? This is Jesus who would take little children up into His hands and bless them, His arms and bless them. This is Jesus when a leper would come to Him and plead for Him, would reach out and touch the leper and heal him. This is the Jesus that, looking out upon the compassion, the crowds that are like sheep without a shepherd, is moved with compassion for them. As Hobbes says to us, one would think that this would have broken Jesus' heart. Here's what He says to her. But she is not to be undone by it. I, in fact, think that she worships Him. She comes and kneels before Him and says, Lord, help me. She calls Him the name by which He goes, and Scripture to understand what that means. Lord, Son of David. And yet this is how Jesus treats her. And now, last and not least of all, to injury He adds insult. Can you imagine even in our day if somebody said to us, you're a dog. You're just swine. I mean, how would you take that? Them's fighting words, somebody said. My dad, back in his day, doesn't mean anything now. You know, I say the word and to these young people, I said, do y'all know what Bull Durham is? They said, yeah, it's that movie, you know, that Kevin Costner was in. And I was like going, goodness. You know, it was a tobacco. In fact, if y'all been in my game room, I've collected some of those old, because it has the Durham in it, not because of the tobacco part, but Bull Durham was a tobacco. My granddad used to have it. He used to smoke before, and he'd take the tobacco out, roll it into the paper, and my grandma and them told about it. When I became Christian, he quit doing all of that. But when you think about how bad things can be, what the implication is. My dad's day was, if somebody called him Bull Durham, that was fighting words. If you call somebody dog, that's fighting words. No one in his right mind would give food intended for the children to give it to dogs. You remember that in the Old Testament world at large, dogs were most of the time scavengers. They were not house pets. I realize the lady's going to answer by saying the little dogs eat of the master's crumbs. So most likely there was some sense in which dogs were pets, but they were usually not that at all. They ran around in packs as scavengers. Remember, they licked Lazarus' sores even in Jesus' day. He tells that story. They ate the body of Jezebel, remember, in the Old Testament. They were not household pets. They were not looked at that way as Westerners do. And so He is insulting her in one of the highest ways you could. Some commentary suggested that Jesus was being playful with this woman, that like a friend looks at another friend and sort of has a wry grin on his face and says, you rascal. And really everybody knows what he means by that. But I'm going to tell you, I think that absolutely misses the point of all of this. I couldn't even believe that commentary suggested, but there's several of them that do. Chumley says, the likelihood, however, is that there is not one twinkle in Christ's eye, and His words sounded as harsh as they read to us. By ignoring and excluding and insulting this desperate mother, he says, Christ never seemed more un-Christ-like. And that's my reaction. Every time I've read this passage, I never have preached on this passage, by the way. But when you read it, you just think, what do you do with this? This seems to be the worst kind of thing. And yet, she will not be put off. She has been ignored, excluded, and insulted. And she comes to Him yet and accepts His words. She says, in effect, yea, Lord. I may be a dog, but even dogs, little dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answers the way we know Him. He said, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you wish. And she was healed, her daughter, immediately. I'll tell you, here's a woman that will not take no for an answer. Anybody that knows a mother, anybody that knows a woman who's a wife of a sick husband knows to what lengths they will go to help them. What God wants us to see in this is, I think, something far greater. And that is how easily all of us are destroyed by discouragement. In Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 7 and 8, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." How easily we let discouragement destroy us spiritually. In Galatians the 6th chapter and verse 9, Paul said, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." How many people have given up along life's way? Why would Paul say that to us? Why would he need to say that if it were not that we are so prone to do that? Elijah, at the apex, it seems, of showing that God, Jehovah, is the true God on Mount Carmel, that which God, Baal or Jehovah, answers by fire, let him be God. And to show the greatness of God, Jehovah, over Baal, he not only puts a sacrifice on the altar and either one can light it, the God must light it, but he has water brought out until they drench the sacrifice and water is filling a trench around the altar. And then God sends fire from heaven that not only licks up the sacrifice, but it said licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people bowed down and said, "Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God." And immediately Elijah said, "Let not one of those false prophets of Baal escape. Take every one of them down to the brook Kidron." And it says Elijah slaughtered them there. And then Ahab sends word to his wife. You remember we studied them a few weeks ago. And tells what has happened. And Jezebel sends word to Elijah and says, "May the gods do more to me and also if I do not make your life like those prophets by this time tomorrow." And what does Elijah do? He hightails it. He runs as fast as he can. He runs as far as he can. Remind you, he's in northern Israel. He's in Samaria. In that area, even north of that, at Jezreel. And he runs all the way to the southern tip of Israel. He runs still down into Sinai, if that's the traditional Mount Sinai. And he finally finds himself at Mount Sinai. And you would think that after all that greatness, he would know that God, that he is God's prophet and that God will take care of him and that God will protect him. But he finds himself in a cave, and then there is the sound of a rushing mighty wind that comes out, and a wind of such force, folks, it says it tears rocks out of the mountain. And then there is an earthquake that follows that. And then there is fire, most likely lightning, that comes. And then finally a still small voice. And twice in that passage it says that God spoke to Elijah and asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answered in chapter 19, verse 14, I only am left. They have thrown down your altars, they have killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And God just said, "I have 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal in Israel. You let me keep up with the count of who's righteous and who's not. Go," he says, "return on your way." And he gives him three commands: to anoint Hazael as king over Syria, to anoint Jeroboam as king over Israel, and to anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. "You go and do your duty. You go and serve me. You go and do what you ought to do." And folks, the scriptures are filled with stories like that. The greatest tool in the arsenal of Satan is his ability not to get us to commit immorality overtly, to just defy God and go against Him and decide we'll no longer walk with Him. His greatest ability to destroy all of us is to just discourage us to the point that we give up and that we decide it's not worth it to go on. He knows all too well what poor stuff we are made of. And He fills our minds with reasons that we think are worthy to give up and quit. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us be sure that no time is so well spent in every day as that which we spend upon our knees. Jesus hears us, and in His own good time He will give answer." Let's remember that. Secondly, we must seek God diligently if we are to find Him. How badly do you want God? I think about that every time that I come and worship Him with you. I think, how badly do I want God? Some people show up on Sunday morning and that's the only time that we see them. How badly do you think they want God? Some come back at all the services, and yet we might ask of that same bunch of folks that comes back every time and sits and listens and worships and makes comments, how badly do they want the Lord? What does it mean when Scripture says to us, here are the two great commandments. The first is, love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind. What does that mean? Am I anywhere near that mark? Is it in my heart, first and foremost, to want Him? I'm going to tell you, there is something that is unique about God, and that is that many times He does not come to us until the night is the darkest. What do I mean by that? In Mark the 6th chapter, it tells of the story that He had just fed a tremendous number of people and He had forced the disciples. It says He put them in the boats apparently and told them to go to the other side of Galilee. And so He goes up and prays, and while they're out there, a great storm comes up on Galilee. And the text says that He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, there ended about 3 a.m, He came to them walking on the sea. But Mark adds this, of all the accounts that tell of this, he adds this, He meant to pass them by. Isn't that interesting? They were, of course, scared at first. They didn't know who He was, but then He speaks to them and they know, and it's all that scene that we know about Him stilling the waves and all of that. But the point that I find interesting is that Jesus just meant to go by them. He just meant to walk past them. And what? Leave them in that predicament. How many times in Scripture does God not come until He is asked? Until we seek Him with everything that's in us. Oh, He comes at times because it's in His purposes to come without us even asking. When Jacob faced Esau, knowing what Esau had promised 20 years before to kill him, and now he hears he's coming with 400 armed men against him. So he divides his camp into two, thinking that if he attacks one, the other can escape. And in the camp where his wives are, he puts the maids in the front, the handmaids and their children in the front, and then he puts Leah's, and finally in the back he puts Rachel and Joseph, his most beloved. And then he goes off by himself, it says, over the brook, and he prays. And the story tells us that as Jacob was left alone, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. That's in Genesis the 32nd chapter and verse 24. Can you imagine in what he is praying to God, be merciful to us, my brother is coming. He is thinking about everything and anticipating it. There's not going to be any rest that night. He is anticipating the disaster that he thinks is about to happen, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night a guy attacks you. A guy starts wrestling with you for life and death, as it would seem. And it said that they wrestled until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, Jacob is no wimp physically, folks. He touched the hip socket of Jacob's hip and put it out of joint and immediately changed the whole story. But still there is this amazing thing. Jacob is holding on to this man. He said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And that's one of the meanings of the word Israel, to strive against God. Why is it that God does these kinds of things where He doesn't come to us unless we are in desperate measures. And unless we seek Him, really seek Him. Not like we do in prosperity. Not like we do when things are easy. How hard this woman had been tried in life. How many tears do you think she has shed over the... It says, severely oppressed daughter. How many times must she have cried watching what that demon did to her daughter? How many fruitless cures must she have sought out among the Gentiles? But now comes Jesus, and she has heard all about Him. And so as the psalmist says in 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might, listen to him, learn your statutes. Why is it that we do not learn God's Word when we're in good times? That takes bad times to teach us. Ryle says in his commentary, without affliction, this woman might have lived and died in careless ignorance and never seen Jesus at all. I've watched a number of people in my life. One of them is Gary Henry. You don't know his personal story, but I know that story from almost the beginning. We used to stay at the Usry's house, his wife, his former wife. We stayed because we didn't have children. We went to the lectures at Southside. Loved the Usry's. That was Peggy Henson's mom and dad. You know, some of you know, knew them when they lived among us. I met Gary and his wife early on. When we tried out at Pasadena, they just happened to come through on their honeymoon. I've known his story. You know why Gary Henry probably does the great, great work that he does? As I am absolutely convinced, as I've watched it many times and read it in the Scripture. You do your greatest work when you suffer, not when you're in prosperity. And the Word of God tries to teach us that again and again and again. You seek Him diligently. It's the only way that He will be found. The last point in the lesson is yours. And I think most important. God, this world, you and me. The script, folks, has not been written in stone. Marvel that we can change God's mind. Calvinism in its purest form says what? That all things are determined by God. He has determined how many will be saved. He has determined how many will be lost. You can't change that. There's nothing you can do to alter that. Calvinism is purest form. God has determined every last incident that happens, what you do today, everything that's done. And I find that ludicrous in light of what the Bible says. The prayers of the Bible declare the very opposite of that. I mean, their circle reasoning says, no, that all was determined too. He knew that was going to happen. And yet, how could God marvel at anything? That would seem ridiculous and fake, wouldn't it? If God couldn't marvel when He sees great faith, He is greatly moved by it. The only two accounts in the text where that word is used, it's used here and it's used in the account of the centurion, who was a Roman soldier, remember, had a grievously ill servant and he sent others to him. He wouldn't even go himself. And what they were to tell that to Jesus just said, I'll come. And he started coming and he said, no. I'm not worthy that you should come under my house. But I'm a man of authority. I have servants. I have soldiers. I say to them, if you go do this, they do it. And the text then says to us, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, there with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And tell the man your servant will be healed. I'm going to tell you folks, how if Calvinism is so, how if all was written in stone, how could God marvel at anything and it not be fake? Jonathan and his armor bearer facing the Philistines. He didn't know. He just set out because he believed in God. David, who came out against Goliath, said, he's just going to be like the bear and the lion that I've already met. He's defied the armies of the living God. Why isn't anybody going out and taking him on? I'll tell you, God is trying to say to us, the script has not been written, folks. Not in stone. And God's mind can be changed by the earnest seeking that we do of Him. You think of how much we truly do not know our Savior. J.C. Ryle said, let us mark this well. There is nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trouble. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. This woman, if she had always been prosperous and never had had any sick children, would probably have never come to know Jesus. And she would have died in her sins. Think of how much we are like the disciples. And this is the pitiful part. They begged him to get rid of her. And I'm going to tell you, we are so often as blind as their eyes and as deaf as their ears. And we do not see Jesus, know what we ought to know about Him. This story is a challenging story, but it is full of great points. And I hope this morning some of them have helped you. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. O woman, great is your faith. How great is your faith today to accept that Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. While we stand and while we sing.